Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So reads the words of the living God.
The word gospel translates to news that brings joy. But this isn't just any news. A gospel is news that changes a life forever. After being invaded and enslaved by Persia, Greece won two decisive battles at Marathon and Solnus. The Greeks sent out heralds, also called evangelists, to proclaim the good news to the cities. We have fought for you. We have won. And now you're no longer slaves. You're free. The reality is that we are all slaves, slaves to sin and slaves to death. We are slaves in need of good news. Enter Jesus, God's Son, fully God, fully man, bringing news that would change our lives forever. His news was this: I am the divine, come to you to do what you could not do for yourself. I will take what you deserve so you can have what I deserve. You have no idea how much it will cost me, but you also cannot imagine the depths of my love for you. It is a gift that I give freely. So repent. Repent from all the ways you've run from me and follow me. Follow me because I am the only way to eternal life. Follow me because I'm the Savior you've been looking for. Follow me because I have authority over everything, yet I have humbled myself for you. Follow me because I died on a cross for you, because I'm your true love and your true life. This is my good news for you. This is my gospel, that you have been saved by grace and that you are slaves no more.
Amen. So we are going to be talking about unity today. We're in a series called Countercultural Christian, because that's what the book of Philippians is really all about. And it's really summed up in the text we're going to be looking at today about living lives worthy of the gospel. In other words, the gospel has to be the center. Christ has to be the center, because the gospel is not a plan. The gospel is a person. It's the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done, what he's accomplished, what he is doing. And when Christ is our center, it causes us to live counterculturally, right? First thing we looked at was our countercultural identity. When our identity is in Christ, not in our reputation, not in our identity, but in Christ's identity, it changes everything. We start to live differently than the world. Then we moved into countercultural friendship. When Christ is the center, we look at each other differently. We look at serving each other differently. We use our time and our talents and our resources for each other differently. And then we spent 3 weeks on a subject I would only talk about because we move verse by verse through God's word, so that forces us to talk about the things God wants us to talk about, what's on his heart. Because you don't need to know what's on my heart, you need to know what's on God's heart. And he cares about your suffering. So we spent 3 weeks building our theology of suffering so that we can see how do we suffer counterculturally. And Paul is now shifting from suffering into unity, but he's still going to keep suffering in this context of unity. And we're going to see that today. So there's three things I want us to see as we are seeking as God's people to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, because that's what he's going to call us to do. There's three things I really want us to get. And this is good news, because think about how serious that calling is. You have to live a life worthy of Christ. That is intimidating. That is frightening. But there's good news, and we're going to see it. We move through the text, and the first thing we'll see is that you are called to live a life worthy of the gospel, and then that'll lead right into you are empowered to live a life worthy of the gospel, and we'll conclude it with you are given a specific type of grace to live a life worthy of the gospel. So let's do it. Let's look at that first one. Look back at your text. I want to show you why I'm saying this from the text. The first thing I want you to see is you were called to live a life worthy of the gospel, and we'll pick up in verse 27. Listen to the Apostle Paul. These are the very words of God. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words. Philippians 1, 27. Paul commands, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, hear how important that is. He starts off with the word only. So, some of your translations may say above all. Here's the idea. What he's saying is, what I'm about to tell you is important. It's of first importance. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:3, where he says, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Now think about this. Is everything in the Bible important? Yeah, you can talk. Tell the person next to you, everything in the Bible is important. Yeah. But Paul says, what I'm about to tell you is of first importance. That means there are some things, though everything's important, there are some things that are more important. And in 1 Corinthians 15, what was that one thing? The gospel. Then he goes in and he unpacks the gospel of Jesus Christ. He talks about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here in our text today, in Philippians 1:27, he's starting off with the word only, or above all. Get this, he says, above all. In other words, he's saying, listen up. And what he's saying is centered in the gospel. And he's about to give us a person to think about, not precepts, not rules, not regulations, but a person. Because remember, the gospel is not a plan, it's a person. And this is really what we see in this text, very important, what we often call the distinction between the imperative and indicative. An imperative is a command in Scripture, and indicative is a reality in Scripture. And the point is, Paul always gives his commands for believers based on a reality that has taken place in the past. The command he is about to give us and how we're to walk is based on a reality of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you in your place. So we never give commands in Scripture without going back to the indicative, the reality that Jesus Christ lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserved to die so that we could be free and live for him and obey him, whereas before we couldn't obey. Now we actually can. So let's see what he actually commands us to do. Look back at verse 27, because this is a command. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." So this idea where it says manner of life, that's actually one word in the Greek. And it comes from the root word for a city. So the word literally means your citizenship. So what Paul is saying is he says, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's not talking about a dual citizenship here. He's talking about the same thing he says in Philippians 3:20, where our citizenship is in heaven. Paul is saying, you're not a citizen of Rome. You're not a citizen of America. You're not a citizen of China. You're not a citizen of any other nation. You are first and foremost a citizen of heaven. And the way you live your life, the way you structure your life, the way you order your life has to be worthy of that new citizenship that you have. So this isn't a dual citizenship that we're called to live. You see, Rome was all about their citizenship. They took a lot of pride in your citizenship. And Philippi was a unique city. It was surrounded by Greeks. But the moment you walked into Philippi, you knew you were in Rome. They called Philippi Little Rome because they spoke Roman. They thought Roman. They viewed friendship in a Roman way. They viewed suffering in a Roman way. They saw their identity wrapped up in their citizenship of Rome. And Paul comes in and says, I know you take a lot of pride in being Roman, but that doesn't really mean anything. You need to have your pride in being in Christ. Christ must be your boast. You're allowed to boast all day long in him. You have to start seeing things in Roman eyes and start seeing things through Christ's eyes by applying his mind. And we have to all see our citizenship in heaven for us to have unity in the local church. So we can't have a dual citizenship. Because if we do, we're going to have a conflict. And whatever you put on equal par with God's word is always going to supersede God's word at some point. In other words, whenever it becomes difficult being a citizen here in America, you're going to let that be more important than Christ. I got a buddy who grew up in Singapore, and as a young teenager, he moved to America. And he decided to keep his citizenship in Singapore, and they will not allow him to become an American citizen. They will not allow dual citizenship. So the day he turned 18, he had to fly back to Singapore, go through boot camp, become a soldier, and now he's on reserve to be called up for the defense of their nation if they ever needed it. Because they don't want there to be any confusion who he belongs to. Likewise for us, we don't have a dual citizenship. We are not Americans. We are Christians. And we implement Romans 13. We obey the law. We obey our superiors. We don't badmouth our president. We obey him and submit to him because we know God put him in place. Even though he's not honoring God at times, no president has. Some better than others, maybe. But our citizenship is in heaven. You think about Paul. Paul was not a good Roman citizen. He obeyed Rome until what they commanded conflicted with God's word. And then Paul became a bad citizen of Rome. They don't put good citizens in jail normally. Jesus Christ was not a good citizen for Rome. They don't crucify good citizens. They don't beat, mock, and torture, and drive 7 to 9 inch nails through good citizens' hands and through their feet. Because Jesus was a good citizen of his Father, of heaven. So likewise, we have to start seeing our citizenship being that in heaven. See, Paul's calling us to live a life worthy of the gospel, to live counterculturally, to shine like stars in a crooked generation. So we have to start living out who we are. Or better yet, we should live out whose we are. We've been bought. We've been purchased by Christ. So now Paul says, live as a citizen of Christ. And here's why. Look back at the text. Look at verse 27. Here's the purpose of being a citizen of heaven. Here's why it's important for a local church. Because then he says, so that, verse 27, I'll pick up where I left off. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see how he's putting this in the local church context? He's saying, because he had just talked about, we looked at it last week, that he would rather be with Christ. Right? I mean, let's think about it. Isn't it better to be with Christ? Isn't everything we're called to do, can't we do it better if we're in the presence of Christ without a sin nature when he makes us new and we see him? Can't we worship him better? Can't we worship him with an undivided attention and give him all the glory, all the praise, all the honor that his name is due? Yeah. But it's better for us to remain for each other. And that's what Paul said. He said, it's better for me to remain for you. It's better for me to keep suffering for you. It's better for me to have opposition around me for you. But now he links this in accountability relationship. Paul says, if I'm going to stay behind, you have to live a life worthy of the gospel. You have to live a life of holiness. You have to live a life that sees Jesus as your king. You are now a citizen of heaven. No more dual citizenship. No more pride in being Roman. You need to have pride in being Christian. Christ comes first. And he's obligating them that when he comes to see them or hears about them, whether he gets let out of prison or not, he's going to hear that they're doing it, that they're living a life worthy of the gospel. We have to have that unity when we're a body of believers living lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This world is just way too dark. This world is far too complex to try to live it as a Lone Ranger Christians, because Lone Ranger Christians are dead Christians or dying Christians. We need each other. We're dependent people. As we saw last week, the way you suffer impacts the way others are going to suffer. Our lives are so intertwined. We have to live open lives among each other and be involved in each other's lives. Have people that are holding us accountable and we're holding accountable. Have people that we're admonishing and are admonishing us. And that just means bringing scripture to mind. It's not a bad word. In other words, when we're sinning, someone says, do you know God's word says this? All right, let me repent. Let's do it. Help me. Having people we're encouraging with God's word. I know this is dark right now, but there's light. You just keep on that path of Christ. And have people that we're rejoicing with, celebrating with, having fun with. This world is too dark and complex. We need each other. So that's the command. You are called to live a life worthy of the gospel. And like most commands in Scripture, it's plural. The you is not singular. I'm from the South, although someone this morning told me I'm not really from the South. Panhandle of Florida, Southern. It's weird. Northern Florida, Southern. Southern Florida is Northern. And we don't just say y'all. We say all y'all there. So whenever you read those plural commands in Scripture, all y'all live a life worthy of the gospel. So you're called. But there's good news. You're not only called. God actually empowers you to live a life worthy of the gospel. Let me show you that from the text. That's the second thing I want you to see. You're empowered to live a life worthy of the gospel. Look back at the end of verse 27. He said, so that I may hear, this is the accountability portion, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, because this is a sign, a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So you're empowered to live this way. What that means is you don't have to grin and bear it. You don't have to white knuckle it. You don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't have to fake it until you make it. God will give you exactly what you need when you rely on Him to do this. He actually empowers you. This is not individual ruggedism. So let me show you the three ways from the text that is being emphasized and how we can live a life worthy of the gospel. And the first one is we have to rely on the Spirit, and we'll look at all these individually. We have to strive in unity. Striving, that's a bad word, but we have to strive in unity, and we have to do it without fearing. So let's look at each of these. Let's look at how we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 27. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, if your text doesn't have a capital S for spirit, and you're someone who likes to write in your Bible, go ahead and put a capital S there, and I'll explain to you why. Back in verse 19, Paul was just talking about how what he's saying and what he's doing is dependent upon the Spirit of Jesus. That's another name for the Holy Spirit. Paul uses that name for the Holy Spirit twice in his writings. And now he comes right back to talking about how we're to do this, and he goes right back to talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, stand firm in one spirit. So we all have to individually stand firm in the Holy Spirit, because we're all individually dwelt by the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to be a people of one Spirit, we have to be relying on the same Spirit. And it's not human effort. It's not human spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And that imagery for stand firm, it's a wartime military imagery. This is not a playground. This is a battlefield. And sometimes I think we treat the Christian life like it's a playground. When we are in a war, and our enemy is more powerful than we are, but he's not more powerful than the one who's in us. So we have to rely on him. Stand firm is this imagery of all of us just having a front line, and we all have these big shields. And then behind us, there's a smaller line, and they all have these big shields. And behind them, there's a smaller line and a smaller line. And if we're up on that front line and we see the enemy and we get scared and we pick up and run away, now there's a hole so enemies can get through and that next line's not going to be as strong as it's supposed to be. So if we stand firm in one spirit, the enemy's not going to be able to do anything to us. He's not going to be able to defeat us. He's not going to be able to devastate us. He's not going to be able to destroy us. That's why it's important for us to see how intertwined our lives are and how we have to stand firm. Because the enemy designs opposition in your life. He designs suffering in your life to defeat and to divide the church and to destroy the church. But if we're standing firm, he can't defeat the church. He can't divide the church. And he can't destroy the church. This is the Holy Spirit. This is a means of grace. That's why, as a people, we want to put ourselves under where God normatively pours his grace out. Historically, the church has called those the means of grace. Scripture, fellowship, worship, prayer. The four means of grace where the Holy Spirit abundantly and normatively works. He works in other ways, but this is the normative way. He authored Scripture, which is about Jesus. So we have to be people who are constantly submitting our lives to Scripture, not just when it's convenient, not just when we like what it says. If you're reading Scripture and it doesn't offend you sometimes, if it doesn't challenge you sometimes, you got to question whether you're serving a God after your own image or the one true living God. Because to be God means that he's going to say things to us that offend us, that we don't like to hear at times. Because he calls us to live differently, to admit how weak and broken we are and how needy we are. So Scripture, our lives have to be saturated. We have to make sure we're daily getting an intake of Scripture, that we're reading the Word of God every day. Because we hear the world preach to us every single day. TV, movies, media, work. The agenda of the world's out there. So we have to be hearing Scripture every day, reading Scripture every day, meditating on Scripture every day. Fellowship. That's Scripture fellowship. It's another one. If we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works through his people, that's the main means God uses in this world, is he doesn't have to work through people, but he chooses to. We're just instruments in the hands of our Redeemer. Then we have to make ourselves available to each other. We can't isolate our lives. Fellowship has to be an important function of who we are as a church. That's why we have all these gospel communities started. Tom just started one, and his wife Amy. Martin and Cecilia just started one. Lowell and Cecilia, different Cecilias. They just started one. Anthony Garside and his wife Sandy, so they're starting one. I think it starts this Wednesday. We want to take time to be in each other's homes. That's why we have about, 9 prayer groups on Sunday mornings, because we want opportunities to be in each other's lives and to pray for one another and to weep with one another and to rejoice with one another. Scripture, fellowship, worship, that's why we're here. Remember in Hebrews when you're commanded not to forsake corporate worship, coming together as temples, as bricks in a temple? We're commanded not to forsake that. The reason why was mind-blowing, because he says to encourage others. So you're here to glorify God, and you're also here to encourage others in worship. You're needed. Scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. We have to be a praying people. Prayer needs to be part of who we are, our DNA, as a church and as a people. We want to be praying constantly because we're dependent, needy people. So that's what it means to rely on the Holy Spirit. But then he goes further. Look back at verse 27. He says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So he went from a military term, now he says strive, and that's now an athletic term. So it's the idea of being an Olympic game that's a team sport, or take it to something we can understand a little bit better, whether it's football, whether it's soccer, whether it's baseball. Think of a team sport. You have to labor. You have to strive. You have to do the work so that you can stand side by side each other. Implication, if you don't labor, if you don't work, you're not going to be ready, and now your team is not going to be able to succeed. So think about someone who dedicates their entire life to a sport so that they can make an Olympic team sport or make a pro team sport. They sacrifice endlessly for the sake of their team. That's the idea. We have to strive side by side. There is some very bad teaching in evangelical Christianity that says you don't need to labor. Your life should not be laboring. The only problem with making a statement like that is it's against God's word. It rules out the apostles. It rules out all the commands were given in Scripture. Paul said he labored to the point of exhaustion. Just because life gets hard, just because the work gets hard, just because there's opposition coming in, doesn't mean we're not supposed to be doing it. It's God showing us whose strength we need to continue doing it. Because when we're at our weakest point, when we're like, I can't do this, that's when we see God working in our weakness the most. Because we're like, I can't get out of bed to go serve this person today. I don't have it in me. Good. That's right where you're supposed to be. Because that's when God works abundantly in your weakness. We have to be a striving people and locking arms with each other when we strive. Because sometimes you're going to be holding the person next to you up in the Spirit's power. And the next time they're going to be holding you up in the Spirit's power. So you see why it goes from the military term to the athletic term. We have to fight for unity that's centered in the gospel message. And that gospel message is what we've been talking about all morning. That Christ lived the perfect life. Every time we disobeyed the Father, Christ obeyed the Father. Every time we obeyed sin, Christ disobeyed sin. He did it in our place for us so that his righteousness could be given to us. He became sin who knew no sin so that we may become the righteousness of God. Where? In Christ. We have to be united in that message. And what that means is, and Paul's going to, he's going to kind of transition to this, we have to make sure the gospel's at the center. So if the gospel's the center, you'll hear grumbling and gossiping and complaining just start to drift and disintegrate. You know what Christian gossip is? Will you pray for so-and-so because they're really having a hard time with A, B, and C? Yeah, that's Christian gossip. You just want to bring something up so someone will think less of another person. Let that person bring up what they're really struggling with. Anytime we say something about another person, I was just dealing with this just the other day with a buddy of mine who wanted me to, was telling me about someone. I'm like, bro, I don't need to know this about that person. And he's like, well, I'm just telling you. And I go, I know, I just don't need to know it. I don't want to think less of that person. You see, the more and more, and I don't always succeed in that. Sometimes I listen because it makes me feel really good about myself. You guys ever do that? Okay, it's just me. All right, fine. Yeah. I need to be church disciplined. The more we put the gospel at the center, the less we'll do that stuff. The more Christ is our focus, the more we're striving side by side, our preferences will not be first. Christ's preferences will be first. So we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. We have to strive together, and that will result in us not being afraid. Let me show you that from the text. Look back at verse 28. This is still part of how God empowers us to live lives worthy of the gospel. Verse 28 says, and not be frightened in anything by your opponents. Just pause for a second. Paul's in prison. He's chained to a Praetorian guard 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. He has a death sentence pending. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He wants to live now because he wants to serve others. He ends up getting out, but he didn't know he was going to get out initially. How do you not be afraid in a situation like that? The Philippians are scared because they're starting to be persecuted. If the more they live their citizenship in heaven instead of their citizenship in Rome, the persecution starts to heat up. Don't be afraid. The more Christ-centered you are, like my friend in L.A., beautiful L.A., Barbara, she always gets mad at me when I say something bad about L.A., beautiful L.A., who lives in L.A., he used to say, if you're not being attacked, you're standing in the wrong spot, right? Remember we said, if you live in Texas and have a mullet and preach self-help sermons, you don't have to worry about attack, right? Subtle? Was that subtle? Okay, no, it wasn't subtle. We should expect the opponents. It means God has not abandoned us. It means he's saved us. Let me show you that. Let's keep reading. And do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destructions. They don't see it, but it's a clear sign. But of your salvation and that from God. So don't be afraid. It just proves your salvation. And that word, don't be afraid, was actually used by contemporaries of Paul. And they would write about horses on a battlefield. If a horse was afraid, they would throw the soldier off and then the soldier would die. So think about that. I'm not calling you a horse, but think about being a horse. And if you were to throw off the soldier would die. They'd get killed in battle, right? So we can't be afraid. When we're afraid of the opponents, when we're afraid of the suffering, and that's hard to say, it impacts others around us. Our fear causes others to stumble. See how intertwined our lives are. Think of all the reasons we'd be afraid, though. We're afraid because we're honoring God, but now opponents are coming up. I don't like this. We shouldn't do this. You're a bad person. The opponents just come and they just start saying things, so it makes us afraid. Well, if I was really doing God's work, I shouldn't have all this opposition. If you're really doing God's work, you should expect the opposition. It's proof of your salvation. That's what Paul's saying. They crucified your king, did they not? They martyred every single apostle, did they not? Read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. See, that's the normal life for most Christians. We've been blessed with an immense time of peace. But I'm just wondering, if we truly lived as citizens, would that have been the case? I don't know. Don't be afraid. The enemy can kill you, but they can't conquer you. They can tease you, they can torment you, they can torture you, but they can't triumph over you. They can't take your salvation because you didn't earn it, and there's nothing you can do to keep it. It's Christ who earned it, and it's Christ who keeps you. The opposition is proof. It's a sign that you're doing things right. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're called to live a life worthy of the gospel. You're empowered, but you're also given a specific type of grace to do it. And let me share with that. It's the last thing I want you to see today. You're given a specific type of grace, and this might be offensive or abrasive to you. It was to me when I first heard this. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted, and that word means gift. It's been gifted to you. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. Let's admit that. That's complex. That's abrasive. Paul is equating your belief. Oh, what a good grace that was. Wasn't that a good gift? Tell the person next to you what a beautiful gift your belief is. He's equating your suffering, when it's for righteousness, on the same level as the gift of belief. Do you see how countercultural that is, to view suffering for Christ's sake, to view opposition, to view pain at the same level? And to even call it a gift? You can't call it a gift if you're writing a biography. Right? If Paul's writing his autobiography, it's not a gift. He was beaten. Once they took stones and tried to stone him to death. A couple times they took rods and just beat him. He was mostly blind. He had scars over most of his body. He was always running when he wasn't in prison. Man, his life's hopeless if it's an autobiography. He's in jail and he's a church planter. How does a church planter plant churches when they're in jail? They don't. He's blown it. If it's a biography. But if this is a testimony, if we're not writing a biography, but we're a chapter in the testimony of who Christ is and what Christ has done, well, then the suffering, doesn't it start to make a little more sense? If Christ is the center. Just look back at the text. Look back at verse 27. See how Christ-centered it is. He says, this is for the sake of Christ. He says it's in him, and he says it's for his sake. This is not our story. This is his story. And when we start to see that, when we start to set ourselves back and we start to realize, well, wait a second, the world crucified Christ and they saw it as purposeless. His death didn't mean anything to most of the world. But it wasn't purposeless. It was purposeful. It's the fulfillment of the story of redemption. It's the victory of the story of redemption. It's for our salvation. It's for his glory, his exaltation. So our suffering is for his glory. It's for his exaltation. It starts to make a little more sense. It's a gift. It's a gift, Paul says. You've been gifted. Look back at the text. Look back at verse 29. For it has been granted, it has been gifted to you. It's a gift to be permitted to walk in the path of Jesus. It's a gift. It's not a sign of neglect. It's a sign of grace. Let me read some other texts to show you this. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Remember in Paul's writing, in Christ is shorthand for the union with Christ. So your identity is Christ. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he says, will be persecuted. Not may be persecuted, will be. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That he may know Jesus and the power of Jesus' resurrection and may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. Acts 5:41, the apostles were just beaten and mocked and shamed. Then they left the presence of the council who just beat them, mocked them, shamed them. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. If I was to tell you 420,000 Americans were murdered in a four-year period, what would you think? Well, that's unnecessary. That's pointless. That doesn't help anyone. That doesn't accomplish anyone. There's no purpose for that. But if I told you it's between 1941 and 1945, oh, that makes sense. That was World War II. They died for a reason. So your suffering is not pointless. It's not purposeless. It's very purposeful. It's a chapter in the story of redemption. You're walking the same path as your Savior. And just like he gave glory to his Father who sent him, likewise he sent you, and you're giving glory to him. God has a point and all of your suffering. That's why we spent 3 weeks unpacking our theology of suffering so that we can see it's not purposeless. It is very purposeful. But for us to live lives worthy of the gospel, to face opposition, to succeed in the calling he's given us, we got to be united. We got to be gospel-centered. We have to say, yeah, but what does Scripture say? Even when it says something we don't like. We have to live for his glory, for his purpose, for his reputation, so that we can stand firm, relying on his Holy Spirit, whom he gave us. Amen. Let's pray together, family.